perfect pick for what we're going to be looking at today. I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. You know, Thanksgiving is an American holiday, and you probably already know the history of this holiday, so I'm not going to spend any time talking about the history of it, but Abraham Lincoln, I think in the middle of the Civil War, Don shared last week, declared it a national holiday. Its roots go back into the earliest beginnings of our nation, and as Americans, we certainly have maybe greater reasons to be thankful than any other people that live in any other country, anywhere else on the face of the planet. But our nationality and our national prosperity and our blessings as citizens of this great nation, these are not the greatest reasons that we have to be thankful. They're good reasons, and we shouldn't neglect those things, but they're not the greatest reasons. A lot of people have reasons to be thankful today, and I really hope that our nation honors God with the Thanksgiving celebration that we as Americans will participate in this week. But I'm more concerned that we as the people of God, as the children of God, as followers of Christ, as members of the blessed body of Christ, I'm concerned that we understand why our Thanksgiving should be a great deal more significant, a great deal more meaningful, and a great deal deeper than the typical Thanksgiving celebrated by the masses. The bulk of Americans will celebrate Thanksgiving, and their Thanksgiving will focus on the temporal. It will focus on the material, the physical blessings that we have received. And we all live in, we live in comfortable homes. We drive cars that keep us safe and warm or cool. You know, we have food in the pantry. We have food in the fridge. We have food in the freezer. If those get low, we get up and we go to the store where we've got an abundant supply resource available. We've got access to reasonably good health care. We live in a peaceful society. We're citizens of a democratic society that afford us protection of our rights. And, you know, we could go on and on about the temporal, the material, and the physical blessings that we've received. But as Christians, our deepest and greatest expressions of thanksgiving should be for those things that are eternal and spiritual and truly meaningful. So, you know, beyond the material and the temporal are the familial, the family blessings. You know, there's not much in life that brings me greater joy than getting a hold of one of my grandbabies. Or saying to Natalie, I love you. And she says, I will you too, Pawpaw. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. Those are tremendous blessings, and I'm thankful for those. But I want to challenge you today to join me in giving thanks for that which I am most thankful. This is my number one reason for celebrating Thanksgiving. It's the greatest blessing we have. And as you know what? As tremendous, and I don't take this wrong, my grandchildren that are here, my children that are here, my wife, don't take this wrong. As tremendous as those blessings are, of family blessings, there truly is nothing that even comes close to comparing to the greatest blessing we have as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When this blessing is measured against everything else, it really kind of is as if nothing else really exists. What is the greatest of all blessings and the preeminent reason for our thanksgiving? I think it is profoundly stated in the first verse of Romans chapter 8, where the scriptures tell us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Blessed assurance. You want to sing about blessed assurance? Sing about blessed assurance. You want to understand blessed assurance? Understand this verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The greatest blessing afforded to any human being is freedom from condemnation that is made available through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the what. That's the blessing. That's what this blessing is. The next verse tells us why this blessing is available to us. Look at what the next verse says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's why the blessing is available. That's why there's no condemnation, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And we're going to dig into all this pretty deep this morning. That's the what and the why, and verses 3 and 4 tell us the how. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I hope this is fuel. I hope this is rocket fuel for your celebration of Thanksgiving, for that it sets you in such a mindset of gratitude to get your hearts ready for a celebration of Thanksgiving that honors God. I don't know of a better place to go in God's Word than Romans chapter 8. And before we go deep into these four verses, let's remind ourselves of the context of this chapter. Paul is presenting the truth of justification by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Romans is dedicated to explaining the meaning of salvation by grace through faith. This book starts out in the first three chapters by helping us understand man's problem with sin, defining the sinfulness of man. And then near the end of the third chapter, salvation begins to unfold in this book as the only solution for that sin. So from the middle part of chapter 3 right through the end of chapter 7, there's this extensive and careful discussion of salvation, and it all comes to this culmination, this climax in chapter 8 and this verse 1. It says, as a result of this glorious work of salvation, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the high point. Having discussed the sinfulness of man and the hopelessness of man and the inability of man to save himself by keeping the law or by the deeds of the law, by the works of the flesh, by the ceremony of sacrifice or by human goodness, Paul introduces the gospel of grace that he introduces in chapter 3 and illustrates in chapter 4 and explains and expands in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then he culminates with this glorious verse, grand statement, that there's now no condemnation. If you realize, if you understand Romans 1, 2, and 3, you realize those chapters are all about condemnation. They're all about judgment. They're all about sin. They describe the wrath of God in chapter 1, verse 18. So at the very beginnings, from early in the book, there's this great sense of fear that's cast and overshadows the reader as he is exposed to the wrath of God. And folks, the wrath of God results in eternal damnation. It brings suffering that lasts throughout eternity. And while that might seem harsh, folks, that is nothing short of the just justice of God. The just condemnation of God. But then following that comes the gospel. It explains how one is, by grace through faith, enters into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that results in no condemnation. All that fear, all that horror, all the threats of judgment in the early chapters are set aside. And the result is that Christ provides no condemnation. What is this blessing? What is this blessing? This blessing that I celebrate, that we celebrate, is that I don't have to fear the condemnation of God. I don't have to worry about it. And we need to affirm, we need to slow down and develop and affirm this truth with Scripture. The Scripture says that all men and all women on the face of this earth are by nature children of wrath, destined for wrath. Objects, we are objects of divine wrath and God's judgment. Way back there in chapter 3, it tells us all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. We all stand under the wrath of God, facing eternal judgment in an endless hell of torment. And we are, every one of us, before salvation, we are literally overpowered by sin. That's the reminder. That's the reminder of how helpless and hopeless our condition is the fact that we are powerless in the face of our sin. We can't do anything about it. We can't overcome it. We can't resist it. We can't help it. It dominates us. We can't even restrain it. It is a defiling disease that cripples the soul of every person. It steals our peace and robs our joy and replaces those with pain, trouble. There is in the heart of every person a killing principle of corruption that nobody can escape and nobody can cure. We all have a fatal and incurable disease called sin. That's our depravity. And it's also true that when we are heirs, we are then the heirs of God's wrath, overpowered by sin, literally controlled by Satan, subject to all the miseries of life and headed directly for the awful wrath of God. Hebrews 10:27 says there's nothing left, nothing remains for the sinner but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries of God. Think about that. There's nothing to look for but wrath. The worst of all curses of God is eternal condemnation. I don't think we can even imagine how horrible, how tragic, how awful an eternal place of torment is going to be. Black darkness, eternal death, separation from God, weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment, regret, suffering, pain, fire and brimstone are all the words that describe this eternal condemnation for everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the horrific results of the condemnation of God in order to adequately appreciate and celebrate the fact
that we get to miss it.
Celebrate the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The most encouraging, hope-inspiring, praise-motivating promise in the Word of God is that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There isn't any better news on earth for anyone than this precious, magnificent, glorious promise. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? What makes this a possibility? What is it that makes this become an eternal reality for those who are in Christ Jesus? We get the answer in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We understand the law of sin and of death, don't we? We just talked about it. The soul that sins shall die, scriptures tell us. This is the second death. This is the law. Folks, just get a hold of this with me. The law of sin and of death says that there is judgment without mercy. There is pain without relief. There is punishment without compassion. And that's where the sinner stands, under the condemnation of a holy God, with nowhere to turn and no resource within himself to change or alter or diminish in any sense that eternal, inevitable judgment. That's the law of sin and of death. And unless you're set free from the law of sin and of death, you are under the condemnation of God. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death operates. It's undeniable. It's incurable. Except for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's the other operative law. That's the one where the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and of death. There are some people who say that verse 2 is the most wonderful, hopeful verse in all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit sets us free from the operative principles of sin and death. There's no condemnation, and that is a glorious relief and a wonderful reality. This is a wonderful message of the Christian faith. This is the gospel. This is the good news. You see, the believer who stands in Christ Jesus, who is united with Christ Jesus, the believer stands fully forgiven, literally perfected. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering," that'd be the offering of Jesus, "he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And the word sanctified means set apart. He has perfected through his one offering. On that cross that we're moving towards in Luke, that cross that we're going to remember when we take the Lord's Supper together tonight, today at the end of this service, that one offering, by that one offering, he has perfected. How many of you are perfect this morning? We are. We don't feel like it. We don't live like it. But folks, positionally, we are. Perfect, because he has perfected forever. That's what that literally means. He has perfected for all time. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Life is in Christ Jesus. For though verse 1 tells us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When our life is joined to Christ by faith, when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, there's a union. We are joined with Him. We die with Him in His death. We rise with Him in His resurrection to new life. And we are united in our beings with Christ. And for those who are in Christ, sin is paid for. There will never be any condemnation. What a tremendous truth. It's described a little bit more in detail in Romans 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall he who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know, and here's he explaining this union with Christ, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There will never be, this is such a glorious blessing, there will never be in the life of any believer any condemnation in the final sense for sin. Yeah, there'll be, we mess up, don't we? We blow it, and there will be chastening in our lives as he works in us to make us more holy in our practice, in our life, but there will never be any future condemnation. Never. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and of death. And now let's look at verses 3 and 4. We see the blessing, what it is. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've seen why the blessing is true, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets you free from the law of sin and death. Now let's understand how this has happened. We're free from condemnation because Christ has become our substitute. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, stop right there and talk about this. It's what the law could not do. What the law could not do. The scriptures tell us in Romans 3, by the deeds of the law or by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. What's that mean? That means we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot stand righteous before God by keeping the law of God. The law is incapable of saving us. The law can't do it. The moral law cannot do anything except condemn us. And why is that? It's because the only thing we can do is break that moral law of God. And even when we think we're keeping it, think we're doing good in keeping it, we're still breaking it. I mean, when I preach at the Gospel Rescue Mission, I always have to make this emphasis to use the law of God as the tutor that leads us to Christ and to illustrate how the law of God breaks us. Because I don't think anybody here has ever been guilty or convicted of the sin of murder. But Jesus makes it clear that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Maybe you've never committed adultery, but if you've looked at someone with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. The law of God, understood, rightly understood, it shuts up every man in sin. It convicts every one of us as a law breaker. And in a very real sense, every one of us have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. The law was never given as a standard by which man might become holy. The law was the standard which was given whereby we would become very keenly aware of the reality that we are sinners. God gave the law so that we could see His standard and measure our lives against it and realize we don't measure up. The law cannot justify. The law cannot save because you can't be good enough. Why? For what the law could not do, the law could not save. Why? Because weak as it was through the flesh. There's nothing wrong, by the way, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. Paul tells us it's perfect, it's just. The law of God is perfect and just and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. It's in the weakness of our flesh. We can't keep it. The problem is with us. We cannot measure up. And by the way, there's no provision in the law to help us. There's nothing about the law. There's nothing in the law that will help us to measure up to its standard. It's powerless to help us. It doesn't have any energizing capacity. And it's merciless. It knows no forgiveness. The law exercises no grace. The law provides no help. It's just fixed. And in the course of our lives, we're running headlong 100 miles an hour towards it, and we crash against it. I mean, if you drive to the east end of Fort Gibson Dam, everybody's been across Fort Gibson Dam. You know what's at the east end of it? A rock wall that goes straight up. And there's a new monument there to the latest victim, if you want to call him that, who decided to start at the west end and push the gas pedal all the way to the floor and go as fast as he could to the east end and take his life by crashing into that solid rock wall. That's what the law is. We crash against the law. And we come to the realization that we are powerless and helpless. And we break the law, and the law breaks us. We're shattered by it. It's way beyond us, and we fall short of it. And that's why Romans 3:20 says that no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's all it's going to do is show you how sinful you are and how powerless you are to save yourself. But, I love the word but. But Christ, you see, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, we can't live up to the law, but there's one who did perfectly. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law perfectly. He lived a perfectly righteous life for 33 years on this earth, never violating any part of God's law. And because he needed to live that righteous life, He needed to live that righteous life because we get credit for it. We get credit for it. So what the law could not do because it was weak, God did. The law couldn't save us. It couldn't make us righteous. So God did that. He did it. And he did it by sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. That's how he did it. God did it by sending Jesus Christ to take our place. That's the glorious reality of the gospel. What we could not do because of our weak flesh, God did. And he saved us. The law couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. So God did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Didn't send him as a sinner. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he sent him as a man. He wasn't sinful. He was without sin. But God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and made him a substitutionary offering for sin. And by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh, in the fleshly body of Jesus Christ. We understand that. He poured out our sins on Jesus Christ, and in the process of doing so, he poured out his wrath on the sin, on the body, on the fleshly body of his own son. God unloaded his fury against sin, and he did so on his own son, Jesus Christ. So it was on Jesus Christ that the sentence of execution, death for sin, was placed on Jesus. He became a man in order that he might die in man's place. He came in our likeness and paid for our sins. And that's a wonderful truth. The sin has been paid for. And because it's been paid for, legally, before in God's eyes, the transaction's done. There is no condemnation for us because the condemnation was poured out on Jesus, and for God to punish it in Jesus and again punish it in us would be wrong. It would be double jeopardy. Christ paid the penalty. And look at verse 4. In order, Christ did that for us. In order, God did that for us through Jesus Christ, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me ask you this. What's the requirement of the law? What's the law require? 90%? 50%? What's passing at school? 60%? What's the requirement of the law? 100%. Perfection. Perfection is the requirement of the law. And because God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, he did that in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does that happen? How does someone unholy, how does someone sinful and very flawed and very far from perfection, how does one get credit? How's the requirement of the law fulfilled in someone like me? By grace. The law requires perfection. The requirement of the law is that you obey it or you die. You violate one part, you've broken it all, you perish. So how does it happen? Well, the Holy Spirit fulfills the requirement of the law in us by granting to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Giving it to us, putting it on our account. Listen to me, God, not only did God put our sin on Christ, but he puts Christ's righteousness on our account. The plan of salvation would not have been quite complete if Jesus had just shown up one day and died for sinners. He could have shown up one day as a perfectly righteous, sinless manifestation of God in human flesh, and he could have gotten nailed to a cross one day and finished the work. But he came as a baby and lived 33 years of sinless life so that he could then take credit. He could take credit for our sin and die for it, pay the penalty, and we could get credit for that sinless life so that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And then the working out of that righteousness shows up in the way you walk, in your daily conduct, so that the justification and sanctification are really two sides of the same coin. The Lord fulfilled all righteousness and grants that perfect righteousness to us positionally, and we're encouraged by the indwelling Spirit of God practically to fulfill that righteousness by His power and with His help. So we move from a condition of condemnation because of unrighteousness into a condition of perfect righteousness in Christ. And we go from not being able to keep the law of God to a position of being able to keep the law of God because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. I love those verses. I love this chapter. Makes me want to finish Luke and go through Romans, but we did Romans about 10 years ago. I don't know how many of y'all were here 10 years ago. Just a few. Maybe we need to do Romans again. But it's a good one. I'll say that about it. I love this chapter. And the whole thing is fuel for our giving of thanks. You know, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, we have to come as a thankful people. We have to look at the cross of Calvary not as a tragedy, but as a blessing. The blessing whereby God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. On the cross, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. As we move on, as we pick up again and move on through Luke, and we take an in-depth, intense look at the cross of Calvary, my hope is that our depth of understanding of the work of Christ on the cross will grow. My prayer is that our understanding of the great salvation of work will deepen. And today, as we've tried to highlight the end results, may we just be thankful. May we be thankful that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we rejoice with great thanksgiving for the truth that we never have to stand in fear of Your condemnation and Your wrath if we are in Christ Jesus. We thank You, God, that that's true because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from that operative law of sin and death. We're thankful, God, that we didn't have to earn our way there through keeping the law, because it was never going to happen. But God, You did it for us by sending Your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And He suffered Your wrath. And we Thank you that the requirements of the law, the requirement of perfection is fulfilled in us, not by us, but for us, in us, for us, because of your great grace. Just bless our hearts as we look to the Lord's, to the cross, and celebrate the elements of the Lord's table, and prepare our hearts for a week of thanksgiving that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Donna.